Well, please take your Bibles now, and we'll turn to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And let's stand as we read God's Word together. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And let's be sure to give our attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Lord, this is your word that comes from you, and therefore you and you alone know it best. And we ask as we look into your word that you would give us good spiritual vision, and that you would grant us willing hearts to receive all that you have for us this day. Keep him who speaks from error, we pray. And bless your people as they attend to you, O God. Come and speak to us, we pray. And give us lives that are lived in the service of King Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our sermon this morning is the topic of chosen by God. And any Christian who is serious about the Bible, a Christian that takes their Bible reading seriously, Genesis to Revelation, will sooner or later bump into this doctrine of election. In fact, I would hazard a guess that people have bumped into this doctrine hundreds, perhaps thousands of times before they got eyeball to eyeball with the likes of the Apostle Paul, who expounds on this theme. And that's because this topic of election is not some minor theme that's hidden under a rock alongside of the Jordan River somewhere. It is everywhere in the Bible. It is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. And so it's just not possible to get away from it or the implications of it. As we saw last week, Paul says in verse 1 that the Thessalonians are in God the Father. So if in verse 1 he describes them as being in God the Father, verse 4 he describes how it was that they got there. And he uses this term of God's choosing, or in other places it is election, or predestination, or foreordination. And all this is simply speaking about God's choice before the foundation of the world to save sinners. Now, before we go looking into God's Word, I want to say just one thing, and it would be this. People who think they have a philosophical problem with this doctrine, in practice, really don't. In fact, I would say that they do exactly the thing that the Apostle Paul does in verse 2. What is Paul doing in verse 2? He is thanking God. Isn't that what he's doing? We thank God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. What is he thanking them for, or thanking God for, rather? The Thessalonians' salvation. Isn't that right? It was God who created this group of believers. Paul did not thank the Lord even for choosing those whom he knew would choose him, so he beat them to the finish line. He doesn't thank the Lord that he was able to orchestrate things in such a way that those Thessalonians, in an act of sheer willpower of their own purpose and design, without any divine assistance on the soul, would choose their lot with Jesus. He doesn't do any of those things. We thank God the Father. Why? Because you're in God the Father. Because you have the evidences of being in the Father. Faith, hope, and love. And because He has chosen you. And Christians today do this very same thing. When you see someone come to Jesus and begin this new life with Him, I'll bet the thought never occurred to you to go up to that person and say, thank you for making such a good choice. Of course, now that I've said that, that thought might cross your mind. Ignore it. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. When you see someone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, what you do is you bow the knee to your Father and thank Him for this wonderful salvation that He has brought. And that's what people do. We do it all the time. So people who think they have a problem with this doctrine, in their day-to-day lives, they show that they actually do believe this. And they're actually joyful about this. Because election is the soil from which salvation grows. Or to put it in another way, this is Eric Alexander, and this is a good reminder for the card-carrying Calvinists. He says, quote, "The doctrine of election is not a bomb to be dropped or a banner to be waved. It is a bastion for the encouragement of the souls of those who have been gathered up into Christ." So that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to do two things. Number one, what is the cause of election? And number two, what is the assurance of election? What is the cause of election and what is the assurance of election? So first off, what is the cause of election? Or put another way, what does election prove? It proves God's love. Look at verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." I see two incredible things in that statement. Number one, God loves you and me. And number two, God chose you and me. Why did God choose you? Because He loves you. Why does He love you? I don't know. But He says He does. And He shows that He does by choosing you. Now, we look at this word here, chosen, or election, and it might be helpful to contrast it with the way in which this word is used in the first century. Paul is writing to a people living in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia, which is just above Greece. It's controlled by the Roman Empire. These people are living in a city that was considered a gem in the empire's crown. And people in Paul's day had a certain idea of the concept of choosing. Here's what one commentator says. In the Greek world, the election, choosing, of political and military leaders had to do with the merits and the character of the person chosen. In the Greek world, the election of political and military leaders had to do with the merits and the character of the person chosen. One, in other words, was given places of honor by one's performance. So, if you are a good fighter and you're a good strategy player on the field and someone notices that, you might very well be chosen to be placed in a position of military authority. Or perhaps you are a wise person and people recognize you make good decisions which would benefit others. You might get a political platform and seat. Notice how differently that is from God's choosing. Isn't that striking? Why does the Lord choose? It wasn't because you positioned yourself in such a way so as to be noticed by Him. There's a wise person. There's a strong person. There's someone who can get it done. You see how differently this word is being used by Paul than his contemporaries? God chooses Not because of any good you can do, but surely because He loves you. And He is gracious to you. It's not based on your annual review, your quarterly performance, or how much you achieve. It's based on something entirely better, on God's love. And it's an everlasting love. It's a love that cannot be broken, coming out of a design that cannot be thwarted. And you know what that means? You can't ruin it. Your salvation rests secure because of this thing called election. Because of God's choosing, your choices will inevitably work for good in a sovereign plan. And you know, the Bible from beginning to end speaks about God choosing to do certain things from Genesis to Revelation. You know, I'm struck by the way the Bible opens. God did not ask any opinions when He created the world. And you know, when we get to Revelation 21 and 22 and we get the blueprint of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to look like, God doesn't seem interested in our opinions of His plan. He just does it because He is the sovereign one and He does it well. Amen? Amen. And the same is true with your salvation. And so we need to go back to the very beginning and just point this out. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of divine power. Go back to Genesis 3 for just a moment. Let's go back to the beginning and see where the good news, the gospel, first hits the pages of Scripture. And see if what Paul is saying here is right. Genesis 3, you know the story. God has a test for Adam and Eve. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat it, you die. Adam and Eve chose to eat it anyway. They ate the fruit. They began to die in their bodies. They began to die spiritually. Eternal death was now a real possibility for God's creation. They defied their Maker, and God comes on the scene in the midst of this really bad situation. He announces good news, and it's a pronouncement of judgment on the serpent. Look at verse 15. Here's the gospel in the Old Testament, the launching point. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Congregation, please notice he does not turn to Eve and then say, would that be okay with you? What do you think of this plan, Adam? Thumbs up or thumbs down? No, he just comes and he says, guess what, serpent? I'm doing this. This is what I have planned. I've planned for this moment from the very foundation of the world, and I am going to do it. Doesn't this look odd? He doesn't look at Adam and Eve and say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will it be me or serpent over here? No, he just comes and he says, they're mine. I'm taking them. And that love for you and that animosity and hatred that they have for me, I'm going to switch it. And I'm going to save them. And this will have ramifications not only for them, but also for their children after them. Notice how offspring get in on this great, great news. It's not just salvation for Adam and Eve. He says he would put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The Lord doesn't say to the serpent, you know, in years to come, we will have this discussion with the masses and we will set things up in such a way and speak so clearly and convincingly that they will choose to love me. He doesn't say that. He says, what does he say? I will put enmity. I'm doing this and no one's going to stop me. Now, what is the opposite or the flip side of that coin of putting enmity? It is showing love. If he is putting enmity towards the serpent, that means he is creating love for God. Why does God do it? Paul says, because he loves you. And you know, that's what your Bibles say from beginning to end. As we work our way back, let's do a couple of stops. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. This is not the opinion of theologians. This isn't the opinion of a man. This is God's infallible word. And in Deuteronomy 4, 37, we have the children of Israel. This is now the offspring of the woman who God has delivered from Egypt. And they're preparing to go to the promised land. In verse 37 of Deuteronomy 4, it says, "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power." You see those two themes there? Chosen and loved. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7, 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What did God do? What have we learned here? Verse 6, he chose Israel. Why? The order is very significant in verse 7. The Lord set his love on you and chose you. He loves, and because he loves, he chooses. It's a love of election. It's a love of distinction. It's a love of differentiation. It is a love that is not based upon any reciprocal action on the part of Israel, because God knows all. He knows that in a moment of difficulty, Israel would say, "Let's go back to Egypt." He knows that if Israel has the opportunity to act like the nations, they're going for it. He can give them his word, they will reject it. He can send them his prophets, they will cast them aside. He will give them his son, and they will take his son to the Romans and have him crucified. Why does God choose a nation like this? The answer is clearly not because of anything in them, but because of something in God. His great love. It's striking how often this is used in the Bible. I've got a list of texts here. We don't have the time to go through it. Let me just give them to you, and you might look them up in your own time. Deuteronomy 10:15, Psalm 47:4, Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 42, verse 1, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. That's just a sample that's found in the Old Testament of God choosing because he's loving. He's loving and he chooses. And the same could be said in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, you have that great chapter of Paul, "In love he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ." In Colossians 3:12, where Paul calls the church the chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let me ask you to stop one other place before we get back to 1 Thessalonians. Turn over to Matthew 12. Can't resist. Matthew 12. In this chapter, Matthew's just healed a man with a withered hand. The religious leaders are there. They don't like him. They don't like what he does. They don't like what he says. And they don't like the way in which he does and says things. And so they're opposing Christ, and he's going to have to move on, and he does. They have hard hearts. Now look at Jesus' response to their contempt, verse 15, Matthew 12. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. There's a reason for that, and Isaiah now comes to the fore. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. What is being fulfilled here? Verse 17, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." Now, let me ask you to do this. Set that statement about Jesus alongside of Paul's statement about you. Behold, Isaiah, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, Paul. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Wow. Can you imagine that? Does that take your breath away? We can understand why God would be well pleased with His Son. He did everything right. We can understand why God would love His Son. He has loved His Son for all eternity. We can understand why God would choose His Son. His Son will always be faithful and obedient to His Father. And at the turn, we find God saying, my chosen and beloved, Jesus, the church, my chosen and beloved. The words that God speaks of Christ, He speaks of you. That is flattering. That is amazing grace. That is love that we will spend the rest of eternity trying to dive down into and never get to the bottom. So deep is God's love for you. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. Matthew 20:28, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And again, it's not just what He did, but it's the way in which He did it that is so breathtaking. He says to His disciples, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then in John 13:1, it is a statement that I have been reflecting on for some time now. John says, as a parenthetical aside about Jesus' work that He's going to the cross to perform on behalf of His people, having loved His own in the world, He loved them to the end. To the very end, He loved you. He loved you right to the very last breath. And that means He will love you to your last breath. It's a conquering, unbreakable love. How do you spell election? How do you spell predestination? How do you spell choosing and foreordination? How do you spell those words? I love my friend Dale Van Dyke says, L-O-V-E. That's how you spell those words. And so congregation, what does this mean for us practically speaking? Look around the room. Look at the people who are gathered here Sunday by Sunday. These are people who are loved by God and chosen by Him. Now let me ask you, how quickly do you want to cut them off? How badly now do you want to withhold mercy? How much do you want to get revenge or hang on to bitterness or resentment or unreconciled states? When you look at that person, this is a person who is crazy loved by God and chosen by Him. Couldn't that motivate us, the love that God had for us in choosing us? Couldn't we then in turn choose to love others in a way that will at least mirror in some dark, shadowy way the love that God has shown us in Christ? That's what this doctrine is meant to do. Inspire the very things that God was doing. Loving and making costly choices. So also us. Well, we've got to get to our second point, and we'll go quickly. We have this concept of election. Secondly, we have the assurance of election, and Paul just keeps baffling us. Turning back to 1 Thessalonians, you notice what Paul says here? He says, we know. Paul could have quoted the Old Testament, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, and therefore we think. It is possible that maybe you might perhaps be elect. Paul says, we know. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How does Paul know this? And wouldn't you like to have an inspired apostle come knock on your door and tell you you've been loved and chosen by God? Actually, we don't need that because we have God's inspired word. God has given us His word. He doesn't cross His fingers behind His back. He has said, I have chosen and I have loved you. So it's just as sure. How can we know, though? How can we know that we are these chosen ones, the elect? Right? And we saw reasons for this 2 weeks last week, and we'll see another reason for this in a couple weeks' time. But how can Paul be so confident and say, we know that you are loved and chosen by God? It's simple, because he sees the effect of God's choice in the way in which this church was living. Verse 4 is directly tied to the verses that go before it, verses 2 and 3. And here, we have to look at our Bibles. I hope you come to church wanting to get to know your Bible better, and therefore getting to know your Lord better, and know yourself in light of the Lord and His Word. You have to look carefully at this. The main verb in verse 2 is we give thanks. And then there are three verbal adjectives that modify Paul's thanks. We call them participles in Greek. Verse 2, mentioning. Verse 3, remembering. Verse 4, knowing. Or as the ESV translates it, we know. And congregation, it is all a part of the same picture. Verse 4 is not an afterthought. It is attached to verses 2 and 3. It is one picture. How can Paul say, we know you are loved and chosen? Because he sees the graces of verse 3. Faith, love, and hope. And so he gives thanks. Now, I would bet there will be some of you who say, well, I'm not sure that's really good news. Faith, love, hope, if those are the signs of God's electing love, then Pastor, I'm not sure I'm elect. Because I'm not good at faith, love, and hope. In fact, I struggle with those very things. How can I know that I'm elect? And I would say to you, the key is, number one, you're not alone. But number two, look at the descriptors of those words. Look at the description of those words. It is work, labor, and steadfastness, which is required. Paul is saying to you, these are the things that you will endeavor to do. These are the things that you will seek to do, strive to do, put into practice. It would be an entirely different thing if the Apostle Paul said, the only way that you can be assured of your election is to have perfect faith, love, and hope. Aren't you glad he doesn't just leave it as faith, love, and hope, but says, this is a work to be done. It's an endurance to endure. It's a labor. In other words, these things aren't going to come naturally. But as we engage in them, as we seek to do them, as we are living before the Lord in this way, we're assured of His love. Work, labor, and steadfastness require an effort. It's a struggle. And we struggle because Jesus struggled on our behalf. Because Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know God's great love, you must go to the place of Christ's death and see the grand demonstration of His love in giving His Son for wicked sinners, for people who have turned their backs upon God and want nothing to do with Him or His promises. And He gives His Son anyway, and covers the sins of His people with His blood. And so salvation and grace and love come flowing from heaven through the cross and to those who will repent and believe that this is sufficient for my salvation. You need only to call upon Jesus' name. Jesus will not take you to heaven with your sins, but He'll take away your sins to bring you to heaven. But you must believe. And so in the end, it's entirely looking to God. I look to God for love. And how can I know I am loved and elect? Because I'm looking to God to help me to strive and to labor in work, in faith, in love, and hope. And why do I do these things? Because this is what Jesus did for me. He struggled with all His might, and His labor of love was a cross to die upon, so that forgiveness and love would flow, to make me more like Jesus as I go on struggling with God's help to walk in faith in Jesus, love for Jesus and hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a great mystery and also a mystery that is revealed. A mystery that you would even declare your love for sinners. And a mystery that you demonstrated Christ's work of love upon the cross. Help us to be loving people, trusting in your promises alone for our salvation. As we take up our cross, help us to follow Jesus joyfully, our author, our finisher of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.